You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
So my topic for today is women's rights in the book of Deuteronomy. Be fun and exciting topic. I won't get myself into any trouble with this, right? So in preparing for the series on Deuteronomy, I was working through the book and noting all the themes throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Of course, there are lots of themes because Deuteronomy is more or less akin to a constitution. It's a whole way of life, a whole law code for ancient Israel. And so there are all kinds of laws and codes and protections and provisions and requirements and payments and fines and all these kinds of things that you find in any law code in the world. And I really came to notice there's not a number of protections for women in the law of Moses, specifically in Deuteronomy, that really grabbed my attention. And I thought that was really worth considering for a couple of reasons. One is that sometimes you hear, I don't know if you have any non-Christian friends or acquaintances or enemies, but one of the things that people say is that God is misogynistic. And misogynistic is the word that just means hates women, or that the Bible is against women and things like that. So I thought looking at what the scripture says might give us some insight into that. And then also, I recognize that we are a Bible church and that you are Bible people and that you read the book when it's not Sunday. Amen? Amen. At least some of you read the book when it's not Sunday. And so if you're going to be reading the Bible, you're going to come across these sections of scripture anyhow. You're going to find them on your own, and I'll be honest, they're so weird. They're so different from the way our society works that I think it would be helpful to work through them together just so that when you come across them on your own, you're like, oh yeah, I remember hearing about that, or I've seen that before. So anyhow, I've got three main texts to work through with you today. One is in Deuteronomy 21. The next one is in Deuteronomy 22, and then the third one is in chapter 25. But before we get to the first one, we're going to go to 21, verse 10. Before we get to that, I want you to imagine, and this is really the key for understanding a book like Deuteronomy that's written so long ago in such a different world than we live in. I want you to imagine the world before the Industrial Revolution, before smartphones, before machines, before factories. Imagine the old world with me for a while. In order to get food, you had to plow your field. Now, there's a few ways to do that. You could do it by hand. Very inefficient, very difficult to do it by hand. Or you could use an animal, like a donkey or an ox, and you stand behind the plow, and the plow is a very heavy thing, a heavy wood and metal contraption, and you have to steer it and control the animal at the same time, or maybe you have somebody helping you do it. And this requires an immense amount of upper body strength and endurance to handle. Or, let's say you go to war in the ancient world. How do you fight? Well, it's swinging a big, heavy piece of metal around, right? It's not this, okay? It's more like Braveheart and that sort of scenario, or maybe you're even more primitive. You just have a club that you're swinging around, or a battle axe, right? These are all things that take a lot of physical strength and effort. So, biological fact, even to this day, on average, men have 50% more upper body strength than women, and so ancient people, for them, it was just sort of obvious that men should be the one standing behind the plow, getting it to be in a straight line, or the one swinging the sword. Now, of course, there were exceptions to that in the ancient world, but I'm not asking you to agree with that. I'm just saying, for ancient people, that was obvious, that the domain of a woman was in the home and with the children, and the domain of a man was out in the field or swinging the sword or grabbing big ropes on a ship, because of the biological differences between us. I'm guessing. I don't know for sure, but you know, that seems to be what was driving it. And so, again, you don't have to agree with this, but this was an assumption of ancient people that there are different domains. Now, we live in a totally different world today with totally different opportunities. So I think it's really tempting for us to, when we read an ancient text, like the book of Deuteronomy, to assume that this is written to a 21st century American and that we should just read it in light of our society. And I think that's really the problem here, because you have to do the work of putting your head into their world. And then when you kind of occupy that space and you read it, you're like, oh, that makes perfect sense, as opposed to, how could you possibly say that? Right? So I think that's really a helpful way to do things as far as understanding it. And I think when you do it that way, you'll see how much God really cares about women and, well, really all people, but in particular, we're looking at women today. In the ancient Near East, there was no DNA. Well, actually, there was, but they didn't know about it, and they didn't have any kind of fingerprint records, and there was no phone to call the police. So you had, if you were the victim of a crime, you had your father, your mother, you had the elders at the city gate in the village. We shouldn't even call it a city. It's more like a village. And you go to the gate, and that's where the people in charge of the town hang out, and you have to report a crime. So that's how crime worked, which means, in other words, there's an incredible vulnerability for people to be victims of crimes in their society, much more than in our society. And so as a result of that, women were under the protection of their fathers until they got married, and then they were under the protection of their husband. This system of doing things is called patriarchy. And again, I'm not asking you to agree with it. And the Bible never says, thus shall you live as a patriarchy. It doesn't say that. But that's the way the world was at that time. It doesn't matter if you're in Egypt or in Persia or in Assyria or in Israel. That's just the way all their societies function was on a patriarchal system. So what we see in Scripture is that because women in particular were vulnerable, and especially women who were either fatherless, or so orphans, or divorced, or widows, or a foreign woman by herself, or with just another woman. Like say, for example, Ruth is traveling with Naomi. Incredibly vulnerable situation. She's a foreigner, and she's a widow, and she's not under the care of a man. Incredibly vulnerable situation. And you see in the book of Ruth how ancient Israel was able to deal with her in a really godly way. So anyhow, let's look at this first one here with all those initial comments. Deuteronomy 21, verse 10 says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go wherever she wants, but you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." Humiliated in the sense of divorcing her, sending her out. So ancient warfare was brutal. And as one Bible scholar, Robert Alter, said, he said, "Throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, captive women of vanquished peoples were assumed to be the due sexual prerogative of the victors. Standard operating procedure in the ancient world was to take as many of the spoils, including human spoils, as you wanted if you were victorious." And this we find this in every corner of the world, in ancient times and in modern times. The Greeks did it, the Romans bragged about it, the Persians did it, the Africans have done it, Americans and Europeans did it to the tune of 2 million reported cases in World War II of rape. It happened in China, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq. It's happening in Ukraine today. There are 100 alleged reported cases of rape in Ukraine. We could add in Armenia, Bosnia, the DRC, Rwanda, Colombia. It's a barbaric and brutal practice, and it lingers on even in our present age of warfare rape. Now, when we look at this law from a 21st century American point of view, we say, this is terrible. But if you think about it from their world, what is this law doing? Whose rights is this law for? Is it for the man? Is it for the soldier? Or is it for the captured woman? I think it's for the captured woman. I mean, here's somebody who's not an Israelite, somebody from outside Israel who's been captured. She's going to be enslaved. That standard operating procedure in all civilizations up until fairly recently is that in warfare, whoever you once you kill the men, you take the women and children as slaves. So she's going to be taken as a slave. And so a soldier says, well, I want to take that one home. That's the scenario we're looking at here. And in ancient times, you didn't have to take her home. You could just do whatever you wanted. But this law says, no, she's a prisoner of war and she has rights. And what are those rights? Number one, you can't touch her. You bring her, you can't just have your way with her. You bring her into your house. Now, when you bring her into your house, don't think of a modern apartment where you live alone and everything is just so. Think of a homestead with an extended family with chickens and goats and all kinds of stuff and kids and cousins. And you're bringing her into a whole family system, a whole household. And furthermore, what you do is you give her a month. You know, that's incredible dignity to give somebody time to mourn, to grieve the loss of her village, of whoever she knew that had died, to give her time to process the fact that she's I mean, even her gods are gone. You know, she's going to be worshiping this new god if the marriage works. And so you can't rape her, and you can't keep her as a slave. You have to make her a full wife after the end of a month. And you cut this cutting of the hair and the paring of nails and changing the clothes, this probably was something to do with cutting ties from her old way of living, her old culture. And it marked her out. Everyone that saw her would be like, she's a prisoner of war. You know, she's somebody that's going to be made somebody's wife if it works out after a month. And so everyone would recognize that about her. It was like a very obvious thing to have a shaved head in ancient Israel. So that was probably part of it too. One scholar named Dwayne Christensen wrote in the Word Biblical Commentary, the woman is to be taken into the man's house for a trial month, during which time her physical beauty is minimized by shaving her head, cutting her nails short, and having her mourn her father and mother a full month. If the man can live with a wailing and relatively unattractive woman for a month and still wants her as his wife, perhaps the marriage will last. I thought that was hysterical. But I mean, it really kind of gets you into their world. I mean, the motivator for this guy was lust. He saw her. He thought she was really attractive. He said, I want that. I want her, right? And now her attractiveness has been minimized, and it's like, do you still want her? Because if you still want her, you can have her, but you got to treat her like a wife, like a covenant member of Israel. This person is going to be brought into the whole society of Israel where she's going to be a covenant member. And that's a pretty big thing. And if you decide at the end of the month, you send her out, not as a slave. She's now a full member of that society, and everybody knows her story because her hair's short, and she's to be received as a free citizen. That's an incredible step forward for women who were captured in warfare from all other ancient societies. And what's the rule in Israelite society for neighbors? You know Leviticus 19:18, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That was the law. Furthermore, it says in verse 34 of Leviticus 19, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him or her as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. That's one of the places where God just says, the reason is because I said so. At the end of it, he's like, I am Yahweh your God. I am the Lord your God. Like, that's why. So this is an incredible, incredible statement here. And I was trying to think of a biblical example of somebody, and I was thinking of Rahab. Rahab was somebody whose city was conquered by Israel, and she had arrange things ahead of time. So she was very clever. But we do know that Rahab survived, that that she was then brought into Israel as a full member, that she was married to somebody in Israel, and that her descendants eventually produced Jesus Christ from essentially a captive woman to a matriarch of Jesus. Wow, that's incredible. So let's look at another example. Verse 15, same chapter. If a man has two wives, that's like where you hear the record screech to a halt. What? All right, let me just keep going here. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So we have to talk about the concept of primogeniture. Can you say primogeniture? Primogeniture. Come on, let's say it together. Primogeniture. That's a weird word, huh? But it's the practice in the ancient world of the firstborn son getting the lion's share of the inheritance and property rights. And it was a standard practice in Israel, but also in their society at large. And this is not something that the Bible commands, like you have to do it this way. It was just like, all right, you're going to do it this way. So here's some laws to prevent abuses and to curb any kind of injustice. So age in the ancient Near East was a big deal. To be older was to be better. It's like exactly the opposite of our world today, right? Our celebrities work really hard to make themselves appear younger than they really are, right? And, the whole idea of young people in our society, everybody wants to be young and youthful. In their day, you didn't want to be youthful. You didn't want to look young. You wanted to have gray hair, because gray hair, Timmy Paul's nodding because he's like still that way in my country. Gray hair is a sign that you have survived a while and you're not dead yet, you know? And so like you probably know things, right? So I'm just going to draw attention to the gray hairs of my beard right now. I saw Mike's got a little frosting on the temples there. He's got some wisdom. But to be old was to be cool in the ancient world, and to be the oldest of the children, the eldest son in particular, wow, you really like won the lottery. You are going to be responsible. You're going to be the new patriarch of your little clan, and you're really going to have a lot of what's going on. They had a lot of concern over land in Israel because the land was given to each of the tribes, and then it was given to different clans within the tribes, and they didn't want the land to be lost from that family. So the way they did it was that the son would stay with the land, and the daughter would go with whoever's land she married, right? So this way, each family still keeps the same roughly control of their area. Now, polygamy, which is marrying multiple wives, is, again, it's never commanded in the Bible. There's no scripture that says, thou shalt marry multiple wives. In fact, every single example we read about in the Bible of polygamy, starting from Lamech going to Abraham with Hagar, talking about Jacob with his miserable wives who constantly fought with each other, right? They're all negative. Every example of polygamy in the Bible is full of strife and difficulty. Hannah fought with the other wife, Peninnah, when she was barren and she gave birth to Samuel, if you recall. So it's not endorsed, but it was a standard part of their world. Once again, so this law God gives the people to prevent abuses of having a favorite wife and giving her kids all the goodies. Instead, whoever's the eldest son still is the eldest son, whether it's the woman you love more or the woman you love less, it doesn't matter. Now, why would ancient people want to marry multiple wives? It could be because of war. In war, since men were the ones that fought, if you just had a battle, guess what? There are not going to be that many men around in that village anymore, especially if you lost, but even if you won. Also, famine or plague could kill off a bunch of men. And the other scenario, you see this in other societies too about the same time in Babylonia, was if the first wife was not able to have children, then you are going to take on a second wife. That's what Abraham and Hagar, like, that was all Sarah's idea, by the way. Sarah, just for the record, just give the guys a little bit of credit here. Sarah's the one that's like, here, take Hagar and have children through her. Because to not have specifically a firstborn son means that nobody's going to be able to take over the whole family, the whole clan, the whole situation, other than a servant. Right? And now it's outside your family. It's a different family dynasty. It's a whole other situation. So this was another reason why people would take on a second wife. Another reason is fathers got paid when they married off their daughters in the ancient world. I don't know if you knew that. But it's called a bride price. And so if a father arranged a marriage with somebody else who is a very wealthy person or a person of great status, that father's going to get a lot of money. And he can give a lot of that money to her as a dowry as well. And that dowry would be protected from her husband. And she would have rights over her dowry. And even if she got divorced, she would take her dowry with her because that was under her control. And it would go to the children that she said. So you see this with Solomon in particular. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Like, how does that work, buddy? So Solomon was the wealthiest man probably on the whole earth at the time. And there are lots of little kingdoms and, you know, cities and stuff. And it makes sense that a lot of fathers were like, hey, honey, sweetheart, darling, my beloved daughter, you want to marry Solomon? He's already got 500 wives. Like, probably not going to be that much work for you. But, like, the family could really move up in the world if you were married to a king. And so I don't know exactly how that went, but somehow it went crazy. And I think Solomon had a lot of political alliances. And what's ironic, though, is that in Deuteronomy it says don't do that. It specifically says not to do that. This is chapter 17, which is about the king, and it says, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. This is the most ignored verse in the time of King Solomon, I assure you, because he broke both sides of this verse. And that's something about law, too. You know, law is what's on the books in Deuteronomy. It doesn't mean that people are going to do it. It just shows you what they should be doing or how they shouldn't be doing something. Let's look at another one here in chapter 22. Verse 13, this one talks about marital strife and the subject of virginity, so why not just throw it in on this crazy Sunday? All right, if any man takes a wife, Deuteronomy 22:13, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. All right, pause it right there. If this is the case, that she's found not to be a virgin on her wedding night, she's doomed. She's really in serious trouble. Because if she's found to have sex in a prior with someone prior to marriage, then you don't know who the child is. There's no paternity test. There's no DNA in their thinking, right? So, and in their world, well, actually in our world too, until about 1960, sex and reproduction were like this. They were inextricably linked together. Like, not one-to-one, but like, eventually, yeah. You're going to have a child if you do have sex. So a husband needs to be sure that the baby in the womb is his, and that's why virginity makes a lot of sense in their world. And part of that is because that child, especially that first child, is going to get an immense amount of money, status, whether it's a man or a woman. If it's a man, he's going to take over the whole family, that first child. If it's a woman, you're going to be in a relationship with another family. You're probably going to give her a dowry. You're going to receive money on her. I mean, it's not a small obligation to have a child in any society, but in theirs, it was a great concern, not just for your reputation or whatever, but financially as well. And so the nightmare scenario is that you're raising somebody else's child, not realizing it. And that was what was going on here. So virginity was paramount in their culture. And if a betrothed woman is pregnant with another man's child, the husband's going to give his land, his possessions, and everything else to an intruder. And that is seems to be a very scary scenario. So verse 15, so there's this accusation. Oh, she wasn't a virgin. Watch what the response is. Verse 15. It says, then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. They don't have the same sense of privacy that we do. Okay? Because we're talking about a bloody sheet here. I mean, this is not the sort of thing you would just be like, hey, let's bring this out to the mall, which is like our equivalent of the city gate, I guess. I don't know. Like some public place where people hang out. And be like, look, she was a virgin, right? Wow. But that's what they did. Verse 16, and the father, notice too, it's the father of the woman, the father and her mother. Oh, mom's there. So this is a whole family situation, right? We got this husband that doesn't like his wife. He's like, I don't like her. She wasn't even a virgin. And now there's this big investigation, a big public to-do about it. And the father and the mother, they go to the gate, verse 16. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. What is going on here, right? I mean, This is really something. You know, it's a totally different world than ours, and this is a protection. That's what it is. To us, it seems just utterly bizarre and crude, right? But this is a protection for the woman who's got a bad husband who's lying about her. That's what this is. This is a woman's right. This is a protection for her. Now, why are the parents so involved? Well, the bride price was money that was paid to those parents. So there's a financial obligation that has already occurred to make her wife of this man. And this act of having relations before she's married happened in their house. Because you go from the house of your parents as a woman to the house of your husband. So if when you get to the house of your husband, you're not a virgin anymore, whose fault is it? It's the father and the mother's fault. And so this is actually an accusation against their incompetence and their lack of virtue in raising their daughter. So that's why they're so involved in the whole situation. They're like, we took care of our daughter, we swear, you know? It's really interesting. Verse 18, then the elders... Oh, and one other thing. It's probably better to think about a teenage girl, like a 16-year-old girl, rather than like a 35-year-old with a mortgage and a 401k. I mean, when people got married in their world, they were young. They weren't established, especially the woman. The guy had to be somewhat established because he had to pay all this money. But the woman wasn't necessarily. She, you know, the goal there is childbearing. And the younger you are, the easier that is, obviously assuming you're old enough to have kids. Verse 18, then the elders of the city shall take the man and whip him. Wow. So that's awkward. Like, how many laws do you know of that involve a whipping? Those of you who've read all the Torah, all Genesis through Deuteronomy. There's not, I mean, this might be the only one. I don't, maybe there's another one in there somewhere. But, like, they're going to legit take this guy out and publicly whoosh, whoosh, whoosh. Whip him because he's run off at the mouth. He's accused his wife of a lie, and the parents got involved, and he was found to be a liar. So they're going to whip him, and then verse 19, they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, and he may not divorce her all his days. That's quite a punishment. To be publicly humiliated in an honor shame society was like the worst ever. But then to be charged 100 shekels, which is like infinity dollars. I mean, it's just like a massive amount of money that he would have to pay. And then she can do whatever she wants because he can't ever divorce her, right? So it's like kind of reverses the whole dynamic in the household as well. And so when I asked myself, well, what abuse did this correct? This corrected an evil man who wanted to lie and to get rid of his wife, even though she was virtuous. Now, on the flip side, what if she really did have relations before marriage? Verse 20, but if the thing is true that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house. Notice they're going to bring her right to her home where she grew up. And the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. So premarital sex, you didn't want to do it in ancient Israel because you wanted to be a virgin on your wedding night. So you had this protection of the law. And it was a crazy, crazy world, huh? Verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge evil from Israel. So this law here shows that you can't just blame the woman. Both people are treated equally. Both people are executed for adultery in this scenario. A lot of times, you know, you might picture a scenario, oh, we found this woman, right? Well, where's the guy, right? Both are fully accountable for the act. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in a city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife, so you shall purge evil from your midst. So the assumption here is that it's consensual, and the issue is that she's betrothed. She's betrothed. She's already been promised to another person. Money's already changed hands. Plans have been made. It's a little different than our engagement today. We have an engagement in the house, so that's exciting. I don't know what Matthew paid Abimbola's parents, but I hope it was a significant amount because. No, I'm just kidding. But like in their world, that would be all part of it. You know, it was all going to be arranged. And so in this scenario here, you're poaching somebody else's woman. Like they're not married yet, but they're already promised. It's already legally set. And if she screams in the city, then just that guy's going to die because that's a rape in that case, and she's going to be rescued. But if she doesn't scream, then it's consensual, is the assumption, and they're both going to get punished for it. Verse 25, but if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country, though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. So the law, in this case, is heavily weighted in favor of the woman, not in favor of the man, because they wanted to prevent the scenario where somebody could get raped in the open country. And look, a lot of these laws, just thinking it through a little bit, they're very harsh, right? But part of the function of a law in any society is to deter people from committing a crime in the first place. And if somebody knows that if you get found out raping some girl, you're going to be executed, and all she needs to do is like give her word against yours out in the open. Like you don't play with it. You know what I mean? Like you're going to take it more seriously. So this is certainly another woman's rights issue to fight abuse. All right, my last one is in chapter 25 here that I'd like to make some concluding remarks about how incredibly awesome it is to see that even in a world as brutal and as life and death as the ancient world in which Israel lived, God set all these rules in place to protect women, to give women some recourse because there were laws on the books that they could point to and be like, hey, it says... And you should, And people would listen because it was in the law. So Deuteronomy 25 is probably the most interesting of it, or at least the most humorous at the end here. But verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the firstborn son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So here the concern is for property once again. Whose property? The property of the guy who died. That's supposed to go to his son. If it doesn't, if it goes with the wife to another man, whoever she marries next, that's outside the family, that family has lost that property. It's gone. So the concern is to keep the property in the family whose territory that property belongs to. And the way they're going to do it is we'll just have the brother marry her. So the word for brother in Latin is lever, L-E-V-I-R. So this is called leveret marriage. It's a marriage of the brother-in-law. Now, the ancient Israelites were nuts about land. What I mean by that is it wasn't just like important financially, it was important spiritually. They believed that God had made a covenant with their ancestor Abraham to give them this land in the first place. They believed that Joshua, when he entered into the land, had apportioned it out to all the different tribes, right? So the land was a big deal, and keeping the land was really important. And this was done through primogeniture, as I mentioned before. So the second half of this shows why this is a woman's rights issue. A lot of women are like, I don't want to marry my brother-in-law. Okay, it's not like you have to, right? But the point is, here's the law so that you have an option. You have recourse. You have a way to, like, solve the problem. I'm sure if the woman said, I mean, this doesn't say this in the Bible, but like, I'm sure if the woman said, all right, I don't care about the land, I'm just going to go back to my father's house, I don't see anybody arguing with her about that. But verse 7, and if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, so that's like the brother's like, I got to marry her? I was against this wedding from the start, you know, like, and now he's dead, and I got to marry her, and she doesn't even like me, and I already have a wife. What am I going to do with another wife? Right? You can see a lot of reasons why you wouldn't want to do it. Then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. And they're going to listen to her because she has a right in the law to make this claim. Verse 8, then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. So they'll try to straighten him out first. Hey, you got to marry her. Come on. And if he persists saying, I do not wish to take her. Verse 9, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. You can just imagine the scenario, right? They're all standing around. They're like, what's going to happen? Is he going to marry her? Is he not going to marry her? And she goes up and she pulls that sandal off and she spits in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house, the guy who wouldn't marry her, shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. There's a woman's right for you. In our society, we have alimony, we have child support, because we live in a money, fame society. That's what people want. They want money, they want fame. Their society was honor, shame. They wanted to have honor, and they wanted to avoid shame. This is a public shame ceremony. Taking the sandal off, spitting in his face, proclaiming that he's a lousy, no good loser in front of all the leaders of that village, and then having his household go down in history as the house of him who had his sandal taken off. Forever! That's like the scarlet letter that goes from one generation to the next generation. I mean, it's just like an unthinkable burden to carry for future generations. So that's like strong motivation for some guy to do the right thing and be like, let me take care of you. And look, this is how it worked. He would have her as his wife. And then she would have a son eventually. And when she had that son, this guy is now going to raise that son, teach him how to be a man, teach him how to do all the things. And then, at the right age, all of that property would go to him, not to the husband. Right? So it was like, it was putting a lot on a guy to take care of somebody else's kid. Well, actually, it was his kid, but it was treated as if it was his brother's kid as far as property rights go and stuff like that. And in the end, he doesn't really get anything out of it. And what's interesting about this is we actually see this carried out in the book of Ruth again. We see this happen in the book of Ruth, where Ruth is doubly disadvantaged. She's a widow, and she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner to Israel. She comes into the land, and there's a discovery that her deceased husband has relatives. And if they have relatives, you can enact this law. Now, she's not an Israelite, so maybe she didn't know about it or she didn't think it would work. So there's a lot of romance and drama that has to happen first. But like in the end, they go to the city elders at the gate, and Boaz is just like, hey, we got to figure out this land for this guy that had died. He went away, and he died while he was gone. And you're the closest relative. And he looks at the guy who's the closest relative, and he says, you know, you need to take care of this land. You need to, you know, take possession of this land. And the guy said, oh, that sounds good. And he's like, the land comes with this Moabite woman. You're going to have to marry her and, you know, give her a son and then give the land to him. And the guy's like, oh, well, I can't do it. You know, that sounds like a lot. So he doesn't want to do it. And Boaz is like, all right, I got it, guys. I'll do it. And they actually do this thing with the sandal. But it's not quite the same as what we read here, because it's not where Ruth is advocating for it. It's actually Boaz. So nobody gets spit in the face. But the sandal thing does happen, and it's really something. So in conclusion, the ancient Near Eastern world was a hard place for men. And especially, it was a hard place for women. It was a hard place for everyone living at this time, thousands of years ago on the other side of the planet. Women were vulnerable, so God had laws put in place to protect women so that they would not suffer as much. Now, we don't live under the old covenant anymore in our time. Some of you are like, I don't really like my brother-in-law that much. So, we don't live in that kind of world, and we do things differently in our world. A lot has changed under the new covenant. But I think the value of reading a book like Deuteronomy is that it shows you God's heart. It shows you that God really does care for women, and I think that means that we should care for women too. Now, as far as modern-day women's rights goes, that's a whole other subject that I'm not equipped to deal with this morning, right? But as far as women's rights in the book of Deuteronomy, I think you get a good flavor for how God put these in place to protect women. I'd like to close in Proverbs 31, which is a really great section to look at for a woman of virtue. It says in Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, who fears Yahweh, is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her work praise. Let her works praise her in the gates. A couple of things here. Again, the gates is a way of talking about the leaders of the village. That's at the gate of the village, there was a whole section where the elders of the village would hang out, and they would take sandals off people's feet and spit in their face. You know, all these different things would go down there at the gate of the village. And sometimes these gates, the archaeologists have found them, sometimes they're like huge complexes that had like rooms inside and everything between the walls. And so they're saying at the very place of power in the village, let this woman be praised. Let her works praise her. And then it says to start here that, yeah, being charming is great. Being beautiful is empty. Well, actually, it doesn't even say great. It says deceitful. Charm is deceitful. Beauty is empty. You know, it's here and then it's gone. But what really matters for a woman of God is that she fears the Lord, that she gives God his due place of reverence and respect. And that is what is to be praised. And then people can praise her for her works in the gates. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to
understand as we read through your scriptures, we're separated by such a long time and a language and a different culture, but we're just so thankful that we can glimpse and see the history of what you've done with your people and your heart for women in particular today as we consider this topic. We ask that you would help us to serve you wholeheartedly, and we pray that you bless us this week. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.